Bring greetings from Calvary Glenside. It's good when brothers dwell together in unity and can worship together. I invite you, if you would, to turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So, for the reading of God's word, would you pray with me? Lord, we are so thankful that you speak to us, that you have given us your word and preserved it for all these generations, that even now, this morning, as we have come before you, that you will speak to us through your spirit. And we pray that you would open our hearts and make us soft to your word, that we might see wonderful things written in your law. Lord, show us Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, there are some books that change something in you so that you're not the same person after reading them. It could be a concept the author explains, or the way they bring something into focus, or even just being caught up in the story. There are books that turn us into different people. It's not just books. There are moments that change us, experiences that divide our time into before and after. Graduations do that. You go from being a student to an alumnus. The same thing happens with weddings and moves, having kids. I used to be independent. Now I'm my wife Katie's husband and my kid's dad. My eldest son just got his driver's license this week. It's a big change in our household. Now these shifts don't stay compartmentalized into neat little areas of our life. Being a dad affects the movies that I enjoy, the way we spend our time, even how we vacation. Life is not the same, just like it wasn't the same after getting married, and it wasn't the same after coming to Christ. That's what we see here in this passage from 2 Corinthians. Being in Jesus is the most important of these watershed changes. It changes our affections, how others see us. It even works down to our motivations. Now, in the first part of this letter, Paul focuses on his conflict with the Corinthians. And in this section, he's giving us a defense of his ministry to them as an apostle. Paul knew that he didn't live up to the Corinthians' expectations. They wanted strength, but he was weak. They wanted power and wealth and influence. And he showed them humility and sacrifice. Being an apostle is not the way of glory. It's the way of the cross. And that's not just true for apostles. Being in Jesus changes us too. It makes us part of something that is bigger than ourselves. We suddenly become litmus strips, revealing the hearts of the people around us. And it does change our motivations. We're not driven by the same things anymore. This change is what I want you to think about this morning. In Jesus, you are on the other side of a change that cannot be undone. You're different. Now, for some of you, that change has just started. For others, it's been going on for years. But we all need to remember that we are not who we were. It's too easy to have our hearts shaped by the context we live in, but that's not really you anymore. Now you are in Jesus. Now, verses 12 and 13 give us Paul's recent travel activity. Sometime after writing 1 Corinthians, the apostle visited the church again, and then he wrote them a painful letter. And he sent the letter with his associate Titus. and they agreed to meet up in a place called Troas to see how the letter was received. Now, ancient Corinth was located on the narrow strip of land that connected Greece to the rest of the Peloponnesus, near the bottom of the Aegean Sea. Troas was located across the Aegean on the northwest coast of Turkey. And this trip was supposed to be a two-for-one for Paul. It gave him a convenient place to meet up with Titus and hear how things were going in Corinth, and it gave him the opportunity to continue his work of evangelism and church planting. That's what we see in verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord. We skipped over a few words there, but I want you to see first that Troas was a real opportunity. It was strategically located on the coast, making it a good home base for a mission. And it was a common embarking point for people who were traveling from Asia Minor to the rest of Europe. Troas matched Paul's strategy of targeting cities that could be used as a hub for exporting the gospel to the whole region. So it made sense for the apostle to go there. And in verse 12, it sounds like it was working. God blessed his efforts. A church began to come together. By the time we get to Acts 20, there's a community of Christians meeting there. All good. Until we come back to the words that we skipped in verse 12 and look at verse 13. Paul goes to Troas to preach the gospel and can't stay. Even though a door was opened for him in the Lord, his spirit was not at rest. Now, this work of planting churches, that was Paul's reason for being. This is who he was. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the church planter. This is a guy who would show up in a city, and 18 months later, there was a church. You would think that he could just throw himself into what he was doing. It's not what happened. Even though there was an open door, people are coming to faith, a church is being established out of nothing, the gospel preached, Paul's spirit was not at rest because he did not find Titus there. He couldn't continue the good work that he was doing because he was concerned about the Corinthians. He couldn't be at peace doing the kinds of things that he knew God wanted him to do until he knew how that difficult, intransigent, stubborn, foolish, unruly church in Corinth, how they were doing. So he had to leave. He packed his bags and got on a ship from Macedonia. That's the region of Greece that's just to the north where Philippi and Thessalonica are. Now, Paul knew that if Titus didn't reach Troas by a certain date, well, then he wasn't coming for a long time. In the ancient world, it was too dangerous to travel when the season wasn't right. One of Paul's shipwrecks was caused when the captain started a journey too late in the year. And he and Titus had this backup plan of meeting in Macedonia, so when Titus doesn't show at Troas, Paul leaves the new work to try to get some news. It doesn't make a lot of sense, right? At least not from a purely practical point of view. Paul is an apostle. He's an evangelist. He's a church planter. What do church planters do? They plant churches. They tell people about Jesus. And that's what Paul was doing there in Troas. Once there was not a church, and now he can see one coming together. I wonder if some people told him, Paul, you're making a mistake. What are you doing? Why leave now when things are going so well? But his spirit wasn't at rest. The Holy Spirit did not let him stay in that fulfilling work. He needed to find out how that troublesome, annoying, frustrating group in Corinth, how they were doing. Why? Why would he do that? It's because he loved them. He loved them because Jesus loved them. And this is the first thing we see here of what being in Jesus does. It makes you part of something that is bigger than yourself. It changes you so that you begin to care deeply about your brothers and sisters in Christ, even the annoying ones. It makes you feel their pain and bear their burdens and carry their hurts. You're not by yourself anymore. You are part of something, the body of Christ. The great upside of this is you're part of a body in Jesus. You have brothers and sisters who care about you. No Christian should ever face any trial or burden alone. You have people to pray for you, people to care for you, people who will come alongside you when you need help. But this relationship goes both ways. Just as you are cared for, you need to care for the body. You can't just write people off who are hurting or struggling or even just really annoying. In Jesus, we are part of them and they are part of us. Once we were independent, now we are a piece of a larger whole. Now, this love for other Christians is what drove Paul to leave this good work in Troas. He had to know how the hurting church in Corinth was doing, and we need to do the same work of embracing the people that God has brought to us, all of them, even the troublemakers, because we're not the same anymore. We're in this together now. We get another watershed moment beginning in verse 14. 12 to 13 show how being in Jesus changes our relationships with each other. Starting in verse 14, Paul shows how being in Jesus changes our relationship to outsiders. And he starts with a picture of a Roman triumph. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Now, a triumph was a parade honoring a Roman general who had achieved a great victory. They dressed him in royal robes. They crowned him with a laurel. He got to ride in a chariot from the outskirts of the city all the way to the Temple of Jupiter. Some accounts even talk about them painting his face red to resemble Jupiter. He's basically king for the day, or almost like a god for the day. And there were two groups of people who went along with the parade. Behind the general were his victorious soldiers. These are the legions who fought with him. And in front of the general, in front of the army, were their conquered foes. The Romans made their prisoners march in front of them, and then some of them were executed for their role in the war. Now, some elements of this triumph have lasted until modern times. Think about the parades through Paris at the beginning and at the end of World War II. Last year, I read an account of something called the Grand Review. This was a two-day parade through Washington, D.C. at the end of the Civil War. And the triumph that Paul has in mind is Jesus' victory at the cross. He talks about it in Colossians 2. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The author of the book of Hebrews has the same thought in Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus' death destroyed any claim that Satan had on us. We died with our Lord. Our sins and our failures, they were put to death with him on the cross. And his resurrection broke the power of the grave over us. We are no longer subject to Adam's curse. We are not under the penalty of death. Jesus rose from the dead, and we will follow him from the grave into new life. That's the victory that he won for us. He conquered our sin and our death. He triumphed over all of his and our enemies, crushing them under his feet. He utterly disarmed any accuser who could speak against us. There's no one left to condemn. They are all silenced by Jesus' death and resurrection. He is the triumphant general who marches through the city. That part of the picture is clear. What's a little less clear is if Paul sees himself in front of Jesus or behind him. Now, is he part of the triumph? Is he one of the loyal soldiers following the Lord? Or is he one of the captives, a defeated enemy who was conquered and being led to death? The commentators are actually split on this, and there are good arguments on both sides. On the one hand, Paul was a conquered foe. Remember what happened on the road to Damascus? Luke says in Acts that Paul was breathing out threats to the church. And Jesus appeared to him and asked why he was persecuting him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he is the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church. Paul was an enemy, and Jesus conquered him. The risen Lord appeared, knocked him to the ground, and in a moment changed his life forever. Paul went from persecutor to prophet, from Jesus' enemy to his servant. This is our shorter catechism, talks about what Jesus did for us. How does Christ execute his office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. Well, one of the enemies that Jesus conquers is us. He subdued us to himself. We are, all of us, we are the former enemies of our Lord, but he conquered us, killing our sinful nature and giving us new hearts that can love him. So you could think of Paul as one of the conquered enemies. It matches well with what he says in 1 Corinthians 4, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." It also works the other way. We are Christ's workmanship, created to do good works. And Jesus gifts us and equips us to serve him and build up his church. Ephesians 4, in conquering us, he has made us part of his glorious army. In Ephesians 6, Paul describes the battle kit that Jesus equips us with. We're given the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We are the Lord's army, following our King into battle against rulers and authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are engaged in warfare, not against flesh and blood, but the weapons Jesus gave us have divine power to demolish strongholds, to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. So both pictures fit. We are the conquered foe, and we are the conquering army. I actually think the ambiguity might be part of Paul's point. Look at verses 14 through 16, where he changes pictures. "And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." Paul says that we are the aroma of Christ, his fragrance, like a perfume or a cologne that indicates someone is coming. Think about walking into your house at the end of the day and smelling fresh baked bread, or getting a whiff of brownies or chocolate chip cookies, or the way that you can smell really good barbecue before you even get there. I mean, you know what those smells mean. It means you're about to be happy. That's what the church is like. We are the aroma of Christ. We announce his presence, his imminent arrival before he gets here. But the fragrance doesn't affect everyone the same way. I mean, to us, it's the fragrance of life to life. When you're with the church, you sense Jesus' presence. You know that the Lord you love is near. He is life and hope and blessing. But outside of Jesus, if you are among the perishing, that same aroma of Christ smells like death. Because it's a reminder that God is holy and will not allow sin into his presence, and that we are not holy. You are a creature in rebellion against its creator, a traitor who refuses to acknowledge the true King of Kings. Ultimately, the aroma of Christ smells like the death of final judgment, when Christ's enemies will be cast outside forever. Being around Jesus, being around his church, shows you who you really are, not who you pretend to be. And the mixed pictures show the change that we've been talking about. When I look at the church, when I look at you, I see the bride, the victorious army following our commander, the ranks of the redeemed, clothed in the white of Christ's righteousness, armed with the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. I sense the coming of our Lord, the one we've waited for, his fragrance of life. But outsiders only smell death. And they see us as slaves being driven to our doom. There's the change. That's what being in Jesus does. It makes us seem like life to some and death to others, and turns us into a litmus test to their hearts. If they belong to Christ, then we bring this aroma of life. We are more than conquerors. If they don't, what they smell on us is death, the impending judgment and doom brought by the great judge of all. We're not neutral anymore. We don't get to have no opinion. Being in Jesus means that you smell like life or like death. Now, it could be that some of you are sensing that right now. And you know that you are perishing, but you want to live. And if you want to be forgiven and you want to know Jesus as life, you can. Right now, confess to him who you are and what you have done. Put your faith in him and what he did on the cross, and you will be forgiven this very moment. And he will make you one of his own and transfer you from death to life. Well, so far we've seen how being in Jesus makes us part of the church. We're not by ourselves anymore. And it changes the way that outsiders look at us. We're either death or we're life to them. It also changes our motivation. This is the last thing I want us to look at together this morning. Paul introduces this with a question: who is sufficient for these things? Who could possibly be sufficient to represent Jesus, to be his fragrance to the world, announcing his arrival, being the aroma of life so that those who are perishing can find the rescuer? Do you feel up to that task? Because I don't. And Paul's on the same page. Later on in chapter 3, he'll say, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything coming from us. It's not about us taking credit here. We're not saying there's something in us, something that makes us, you know, special people so that others can smell Jesus on us. No, Paul is aware of our own deep weaknesses. He's also aware that Jesus is at work in us. And he has changed our hearts. The Lord has changed our hearts to make us want to represent our Savior. And the apostle illustrates that change with another contrast. On the one side, there are so many peddlers of God's word. Now, these were the people he had so much problem with, the people that were so impressive to the Corinthian church. And they had all of the outward appearances that the Corinthians valued. They were polished, and they were well-spoken, and they were well-dressed, and they were beautiful and cultured. They made the apostle Paul look bad because he didn't have the right clothes or the right style. He looked more like a prisoner condemned to die than a conquering soldier. But these peddlers that were the problem in Corinth, they were impressive because they were using God's word for their own ends. Jesus to them was nothing more than a business opportunity. He was a shtick to be exploited. Their motivation was themselves, their own appearance, their influence, their wealth, their glory. And those who had the skill, they had their reward. They were out for themselves. They used the word of God as a convenient way of advancing their own self-interest. It wasn't about Jesus, it was about them. It's not a temptation that's gone away. It's not what Paul was like. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word. But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. The apostle's showing us how his motivations had been changed by Jesus. They weren't about him anymore, about Paul's glory or Paul's name. Now he wanted the glory of his Lord. He and the other apostles were men of sincerity. They were who they said they were. There was no hiding. There was no ulterior motives. There was no secret agenda. They belonged to Jesus, and they wanted other people to belong to Jesus. It's the exact opposite of what the Corinthians were accusing him of. Now, the Corinthians accused Paul of changing plans, of manipulating them, of somehow robbing them by not taking their money. Trying to figure that one out. Paul says, no, we are men of sincerity. We are men of integrity. We mean exactly what we are saying. And this has got to be us. Our words and our actions, they have to reflect who Jesus has made us to be. We're his. We've been redeemed by him. We belong to him. We are the conquered slaves and the triumphant army. We have the aroma of life to life. Our purpose is to serve our Lord, our King, our Captain, in the places where he's called us, not to serve ourselves. And Paul says they were commissioned by God. And he meant that literally. He was literally sent by the resurrected Jesus to be the apostle to the nations. His work in Corinth originated from God's direct audible command to him. Our commissions aren't as obvious, but they're just as true. You are the servants of the living God. He's put you just where you are. He's ordained all of your talents and your abilities and your weaknesses and your circumstances. You are not who you are and where you are by accident. He has put you there to serve him. For Paul, that meant preaching and teaching and planting churches. Our calls are different. Some of you are called to be students. Some of you are called to be teachers. Some of you are called to be homemakers, and others, providers. Some of you have been given lots of time to spend in prayer and encouragement. In all of this, we have been commissioned by our Lord for his servants. And that is service done in the sight of God as we speak in Christ. There's our motivation. Our Father in heaven sees us. He sees our labors. He sees our struggles. And he has given us a heart that wants to please him and bring glory to the name of Christ. He even equips us to do it. This is how we become the aroma of life and death. It's not from ourselves, and it's not to ourselves, but the Holy Spirit gives us what we need to serve our Lord. He's the one who makes us the aroma of Jesus and changes us so that other people sense our Lord in us. It's not about us. It's about him. Now, for me, one of those watershed books I mentioned earlier is The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. It's about a controversy in the Scottish church all the way back in the 1700s over another book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And in it, Ferguson, he picks up this idea of a tincture of Christ. Now, a tincture is a quality. It's usually a color that diffuses through something. Think of a drop of blue dye changing the color of water in a glass. This is what Jesus does to us. He changes us. And not just part of us, all of us, the whole thing, so that everything about us is colored by him. It's the kind of change Paul is showing us here in 2 Corinthians. He couldn't just abandon that church, no matter how troublesome they were. They'd become too dear to him in Christ. Jesus made him love them. The church was changed so that they became the aroma of Christ. They brought the fragrance of life to some, and at the same time, the aroma of death to others. Some see us as slaves marching pitifully to our doom. We know that we are part of Jesus' glorious army. The change reaches all the way down to the level of our hearts and our motivations. It makes our lives about him and his glory, not about us. That's what Christ does. He doesn't leave us alone. He makes us more and more like him, colored by his love, giving off the fragrance of his presence. Now, if you are in Christ, that change is done. You can't go back. You can't pretend that everything is the same. In Jesus, you are part of a new family. The rest of the world already senses him on you, and he is working in your heart to make your motivations new. That's the life he gave you when he conquered you and made you his. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, we are so thankful for what you have done for us in Christ, that you took people like us who were lost and straying, who were rebels and traitors, and you have made us into your sons and daughters. You have covered over every one of our sins against you, putting them to death on the cross with your Son, our Savior. You have, Lord, called us from death to life. You are making us new. You are in us, changing us so that other people sense Christ in us. Lord, we pray that you would make us men and women of sincerity, that our motivations would be conformed evermore to Christ, that we would seek his glory and not our own. We pray that you would give us a great love for one another so that we would want to see Christ's love formed in his people, And Lord, we are even so bold as to pray that you would add to the number of your people, that even here, as the gospel is proclaimed and your people love and serve each other, that you would fill this place with worshipers of Christ to overflowing, that many would come and want to know our glorious Lord. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, for our closing hymn this morning, we're going to sing together number 580, Lead On, O King Eternal. I invite you to stand with me as we sing hymn number 580, Lead On, O King Eternal.